I think we just need to talk to our Lord and Savior one more time. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are excited to be here. We're excited to hear what you have to say through your word. I pray that it will be your word that speaks and not my own. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many of you are aware, human suffering is a big topic. It's a big topic. And I can't promise that I'm going to answer all of your questions on suffering. If you have more questions, which you probably will, put them in the question and answer box, and we'll try and get to them as best as we can. And I also realize that even Jesus asked the question, why? While he was suffering on the cross, he asked the question, why? So it's not a bad thing to ask the question, why? And as we look at our world, we realize there are a lot of questions. Why? Why is our world so bad? Why is there so much suffering in our world? God, why is this going on? And we think about God, and we think about Genesis 1. We think about how it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he says, it was good. It was good. And by the way, there's only one day, or in those first 6 days, at least, where God doesn't say the day was good, and that was Monday. He didn't say Monday was good. But I'm sure it was. But sometimes, getting up on a Monday morning, you feel like, whoa, is this day good? But all of God's creation, of course, is good. But if God created the world perfect in the beginning, then why is our world filled with such chaos? Why is our world so bad? Perhaps you've had this question. Perhaps you have family members who thought these things. I have a brother-in-law who really wrestles with some of these issues. And I hope to help provide some answers to him. Of course, you have to really be seeking answers. Some people just ask the question, but they don't actually seek the answer. And they just throw their hands up and say, well, God must not be real. God must not exist. And that's so sad, because God's word says, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with how much of your heart? All of your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, I believe. So tonight, we're going to head to the book of Revelation, and we're going to head to a lot of other books of the Bible, and we're going to find that the basic answer to suffering is very clear. While there may be very complicated situations, the basic and overall picture, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, the basic question about suffering, and we're going to head to the book of Revelation. But before we get there, you spent some time, if you were here for our discovery time, which starts at 6:45, you spent some time in Matthew chapter 13, and this parable is so powerful in what it says about suffering and evil in our world. If you weren't there, I'll just tell you real quick. Jesus said in Matthew 13, a man went out to sow his seed. He sowed good seed, wheat seed, in his field. And while he slept, an enemy came along and threw weed seed all over his field. So eventually, when the plant started to sprout up and grow, his workers looked out and they saw what looked to be weeds growing among the wheat. And they said, what happened here? They were surprised and shocked because they knew the guy had put good seed in that field. And what was the answer that you discovered? An enemy has done this. That farmer was smart and he knew he didn't put bad things there. An enemy had to have done it. And as you studied, you saw that Jesus went on to explain the parable. The land represents the world. The seed represents the good people. The bad person represents the enemy of all souls, and the weeds represent those bad people in our world who do horrible and horrific things. And we got to see the picture that Jesus is making a claim. He's saying, you know what? I'm not responsible for the bad things in this world. And I know who is, and it's the enemy of all souls. It's Satan himself. And that's what you saw as you read. But it was interesting because in that parable, it says the laborers say, hey, shouldn't we just rip up the weeds right now? And the master said, no, leave them because you don't want to pull up the good along with the bad. And maybe we won't fully understand what he meant by that, but in some way, by uprooting the bad, it may do something to hurt the good. There could be a couple of ways to understand this. One way is when weeds are first starting to grow, when plants are first starting to grow, it's not always immediately apparent, like we can see in our picture, oh, those green things are obviously the weeds. But when they first start out, depending on the type of weed, the Bible calls them a tare in many translations, they look a lot like the wheat to begin with. And perhaps that gets us an idea about some of our conversation we'll have about letting the devil and his plan become apparent in the world. Perhaps there's something to that, and maybe we'll come back to that later on in our lecture. But there's also the issue of this. If you were to just go rip up all the weeds, you might uproot the good ones in the process. And we'll talk about this. Why didn't God just cut down Lucifer? Why didn't God just cut down the devil when he first started to do his bad things? And perhaps the parable here is telling us there'd be collateral damage. It would hurt the good as well as the bad. You got to let it develop. And in the end, God says, I'm going to make it all right. So those are perhaps some things you got out of the discovery time. So I want to launch into this discussion about this problem. But we've begun with this idea already that God is saying, I'm not the origin of evil in our universe, in our world. Somebody else is, and it's the enemy of your souls. It's none other than Satan. But to better understand all this, we need to take a look in general about angels. And we're talking a lot about prophecy. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about angels, and the book of Revelation has a lot to say about angels. Angels are one of the dominant themes, the dominant characters that keep popping up in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, it's an angel who helps give the book to John. He helps deliver the message to John. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it's these angels giving the messages to the seven churches. Then later, Revelation chapter 7, we have the angels holding back the winds of strife while God's people are sealed right before he returns. And then in Revelation chapter 10, there's the angel who holds his hand high and one foot is on the shore, one foot is on the sea. He has a special message to proclaim to the inhabitants of the earth at that time. Revelation chapter 14, we have these three angels with a powerful message to deliver to humanity. And then in Revelation 16, there are these angels that unleash. An angel unleashes the seven last plagues upon the earth. In Revelation 18, an angel carries a message to those in spiritual Babylon saying, come out of her, my people. Are you getting a picture that angels are important? Angels are essential in Revelation. So Revelation reveals this struggle between good and evil. And we see this so clearly in Revelation chapter 12 about a special angel, a very, very powerful angel. Revelation chapter 12, it describes something that happened in heaven that's almost unthinkable. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And what's that first word there? War. Or the second? Yeah, and war broke out where? In heaven. Now, we think of heaven as this perfect place where nothing like that could ever happen. But prophecy says, God's word says, war broke out in heaven. Some of us picture, and the cartoons picture people sitting on clouds, playing harps and so forth. That's not the picture that the Bible has, although it does describe harpers harping on their harps in the King James Version later in Revelation. My friend who's named Jeff Harper loves to point that verse out. So there are harps in heaven and clouds, sure. But heaven's a very real place, and the Bible says that war broke out. And I don't know what that war looked like. I don't think that they were using swords or lightsabers, but some sort of struggle took place. Then it says Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon here is pointing to Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. Notice it explains him, gives him three other names. That serpent of old. Keep that word serpent in your mind. Serpent of old, called the devil and also Satan, who deceives how much of the world? The whole world. So a battle takes place at some point up in heaven. There's Michael. He's fighting with the heavenly angels. There's the dragon, Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call him, the serpent. And he's fighting, and he has some angels along with him. But praise God, God's side won. Amen? Amen. The devil is kicked out of heaven. In fact, Jesus in the book of Luke says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So we see that he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Conflict, war in heaven, now coming down to this earth. And so one of the questions that pops into our mind is, well, how did we get stuck with them, right? Was earth just this dumping ground for the rebellious ones? God, what's going on with that? Why was there war in heaven? Where did the dragon come from? These are some important questions, and hopefully we can answer them tonight. So we're going to go back to the book of Ezekiel, another prophetic book that has something to say about this angel that rebelled, that led these angels in this war. It talks about an angel named Lucifer. But a little note about this chapter, if some of you go home tonight and you read from the beginning, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 1, you'll notice it starts out by talking about the king of Tyre. And you'll say, oh, I thought that presenter was saying it was Lucifer. Well, he's not preaching the truth. Well, surely, it is talking about the king of Tyre, at least initially. The king of Tyre was a guy that had a lot of power, and he did some amazing things, but he was filled with a lot of pride. And God had a message specifically for him, the literal person, the king of Tyre. And it probably was a guy named Ithobal III who reigned about 600 years before Christ there in Tyre. Probably that's who it's referring to. But what's interesting, as you keep reading in the passage, it becomes obvious that God has transitioned the language from speaking only about someone who's a human being, and it's shifted to the cosmic realm. And you'll see what I mean as we come to a couple of verses here. But it's like God took this symbol of somebody that human beings could understand, and he said, I'm going to use that symbol now, and I'm going to talk about someone else. And you'll see that it couldn't possibly be talking about the physical human king of Tyre any longer as we get further on in Ezekiel 28. So the Bible says, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. Now, what's a cherub? Cherub is an angel. By the way, have you ever seen like a picture or a drawing of the Ark of the Covenant, right? There were those two angels on either side with their wings like this and their wings like that. That was a visual representation that God gave the people, and then the Shekinah glory was in the center, that place where God's presence dwelt. The covering cherub, in my understanding, were the angels that covered God on either side. So we're not talking about a human being here anymore. We're talking about a being who dwelt in the presence of God. A very important angel, in fact. It says, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. This angel got to be in God's presence. He's on the holy mountain of God. And he's the anointed cherub who covers, created perfect. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. A created being. But then notice the shift here. It says, till iniquity was found in you. Another word for iniquity is sin. So here God's describing a perfect being who was like right next to him in his heavenly throne room. Perfect, and then all of a sudden, sin is found in his heart. Some pretty powerful words, some deep things to think about. So then we ask the question, well, did God create a demon? Did God create a bad angel? Like, I thought God only made good things. Here's this being that we call Lucifer walking back and forth. He's right in God's presence. So how could this happen? Notice what it says there in verse 17 of Ezekiel 28. It says, your heart was lifted up because of your what? Your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Something starts to go sour in this perfect, beautiful angel's heart where he starts to enjoy how beautiful he is. He starts to enjoy the attention he's getting because of his beauty. But it was more than that. We'll see that, because the book of Isaiah has some more things to add to this. But we ask the question, like, did God create a demon? And the Bible says no, God created a perfect being, right? And then something happened inside that perfect being's heart, inexplicable to us, and he started to have these thoughts of pride and these other thoughts that led him down this bad path. You know, God, one of the foundational principles of his government is the principle of love. God is love, 1 John 4:8 tells us. We'll look at that in a moment. God desires the happiness of every single creature, and God knows that only true freedom can allow for true love, right? When I first met my wonderful wife, Sarah, I didn't go up to her with a gun and say, hey, you're pretty, love me or else. Now, maybe if I'd said, I have a gun, jump. What do you think she would have done? Probably would have jumped, right? Because she's thinking, I don't know who this crazy person is. I don't want to die. So she could have jumped. She could have responded to that command. If I'd said, run away, she would have run away as fast as possible. But if I said, love me, and I have a gun, this is a horrible image, you know, just bear with the illustration. If I said, love me, could she obey that command truly and honestly? She couldn't. Why? You can't force love. Love has to come from total and perfect freedom. You can't buy love, you can't force love. So love involves freedom, and freedom involves risk. I'll say it again. Love involves freedom, and freedom involves risk. Anyone who's ever been married or ever dated someone or ever been interested in someone before knows there's risk when love is involved. Amen? You call that person up and say, hey, would you like to go on a date with me? Extending yourself, there's a risk that they'll say no. There's a big risk. For God to create beings that could have the capacity of truly and honestly loving him and being loved, they had to have the opportunity not to love, not to turn away. So God created a perfect being. That being started off perfect, but then something went wrong. He gave all of us the freedom to choose. God didn't want to have a bunch of robots. Now some ask, well, couldn't God have just created only the beings that would freely choose him? So God is somehow going to stack the deck in his favor, right? And he's the only one that knows his little trick. They're freely choosing me, but I didn't create the ones who wouldn't freely choose against me, right? One time I was playing a game of cards with my sister, and while she left the room, I made sure I was going to win and win big. And that was a terrible thing of me to do as a young teenager or whatever I was, and I think I told her afterwards what I had done. But I didn't enjoy the victory nearly as much as when you actually win because, well, you got lucky and then you also know how to play the cards right, right? We were playing a game called Rook. Ever heard of Rook? There's a blackbird on. Anyways, it doesn't matter. She was more of a Skip-Bo fan, though. So if you know that you've stacked the deck in your favor, you can't really enjoy things as much. And you know what? Our God is committed 100% to authenticity and transparency. There are no classified documents in God's archives. In fact, we'll talk about this. Hopefully, there will come a day when we get to look at all the records and ask the question, was God right in the decision that he made? So even if God was the only being in the universe that knew what he had done, God is too authentic, too transparent to do that, because God wanted and always wants people to have the true freedom to choose against or for him. The book of Isaiah, chapter 14, gives us some more insights into this important topic. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer means the light bearer. What a neat name. Fallen from heaven, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some have jokingly said that Lucifer had an eye problem. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. So something happened where he's not only filled with pride, but now he's also looking at what God has, his power, his authority, his government, and he's saying, you know what? I could do a better job. I should be there. I should be there. This is somebody who knows the character of love of our God, and somehow we can't explain it. But something is turning in his heart, and he's saying, this is what I want, and I'll do whatever I have, what I need to get it. Lucifer desired a higher position, an exalted throne, rulership and dominance. That's how it all started. And the Bible doesn't give us all the details, but we get enough of these glimpses to kind of be able to start to piece the story together and see how this grew and grew and grew. And eventually, as we read already, there was a rebellion, there was a war. So that means that he had, and it says that there were angels with him. So that means that Lucifer must have been talking to the other angels saying, hey, I'm not so sure about what God's doing here. Somehow he was sowing seeds of doubt for all these angels who knew God and knew his character to start to turn away from God. Something happened that was going on there. We don't know how long this took. We don't know what the process was exactly like. But eventually, this rebellion grew and grew and grew. And as we mentioned, of course, the Bible says that God is love. Not that God is loving merely. God embodies love. Whatever that means, God is love. So everything that God does, we must understand through love. Even times when God has to discipline us. A loving parent doesn't let their child do whatever they want and never have any consequences. Amen? Amen? Now, how you choose to discipline your child, that's on you. But if you never let your child, you know that there are rules and consequences for breaking those rules, pretty soon their life goes crazy, and perhaps you've seen that with some of your friends, and it's a sad thing to see. But love is the foundation of God's government. You can never force love. By the way, I want to take a little brief interlude here, and I want to go to the book of Revelation. This one's not on the screen. Revelation chapter 13, because I want to contrast this with what we see in the last days from Revelation chapter 13. We're looking at Revelation 13, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 16. Revelation chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 13, verse 12. Now, this is actually getting into an upcoming presentation, but I don't think you'll mind the sneak preview here. So it's talking now about this beast that comes up out of the earth. In Revelation 13, there's the beast from the sea, there's the beast from the earth, there's also the image of the beast, and then there's the dragon, who we already know is the devil, who's kind of initiating all these things. And basically, these are the allies of the Antichrist. It's this counterfeit trinity, as it were, in the last days. And notice what it says there in Revelation 13, verse 12. It says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and all who dwell in it to worship the first beast. I'm reading here from the New King James Version tonight. It says, he's causing them to worship, which means forcing, right? Forced worship, that's not a good thing, is it? It's not an authentic thing. Look at verse 15. It says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and, what's the next word there for you? Cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. So again, we see force and fear. If you're not going to worship the way I'm telling you to worship, if you're not going to bow down to this system or whatever the case might be, you're going to pay for it. Now we'll see, praise God, there's good hope, and this is not to scare anyone tonight, but this is to contrast God's way of government with ultimately the devil's way of running things. And then look at verse 16. It says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or on their foreheads. You get the picture here? Causing, forcing, punishment, death even, you know, threats and so forth. This is not at all how God works, and praise God for that. God woos people. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's not how this counterfeit trinity in the last days works. They say, hey, if you don't want to get in line, we'll make you get in line. Two different styles of government, two different ways of doing these things here. But this illustration just shows how good our God is. God is love. Love gives total freedom. Freedom does, of course, as we said, involve risk. So apparently, Lucifer, this perfect angel, chose to exercise his freedom to walk away from God, to pursue his own selfish pursuits, prideful pursuits, and try and take down God's government, twisting the truth, twisting the reality, doing whatever he had to do. Jesus himself said the devil is the father of all liars, for he has lied from the very beginning. Perhaps thinking back to those times in heaven where the devil was spreading lies, where Lucifer, this perfect but fallen angel, was spreading lies. Can imagine the disturbance that it caused in heaven. By the way, I have no idea what angels look like. So they probably don't look like that, but it helps illustrate the point. Going around saying, hey, did you hear about this? Hey, what's going on with God? Hey, I think maybe... But doing it in such a way that he doesn't look bad, and pretty soon this rebellion is spreading. And eventually, as we discussed, a third of the angels, Revelation says, the dragon took his tail and drew a third of the stars down to the earth. But praise God, that means that there are two good angels for every bad angel. And of course, God is more powerful than any of them. He could do anything he wants, anytime he wants to, but he restrains himself to give us the freedom to choose for or against him. That's how God runs things. So would God face Lucifer's challenge? God, that your character is not good. God, that your way of governing things is not good. So what would go on? You know, why not eliminate evil before it spread to other worlds? And we talked about that. If God had just eliminated Lucifer right then, it would have been convenient, right? Okay, there's an angel that's rebelling against me. He's starting to spread lies and rumors. I'm just going to nuke him right now, and then he'll be gone. Imagine you're one of the other angels who's kind of questioning a little bit, and then you see that the guy who's rebelling gets killed. What would you be thinking at that point? Ooh, I'm not ever going to share my views. I'm not ever going to do any of that because I don't want to die either, right? And you would have all of a sudden been serving God because of fear. You would have been operating on the principles that we saw from Revelation 13, force and fear. And so God didn't just eliminate it. It's as if God said, all right, here are some seeds of doubt. Here are some seeds of evil. But it's hard to tell the difference between the good and the bad right now. What we're going to have to do is we're going to have to let it grow, let it develop. And in the end, everyone's going to see what's good and what's wrong, and then we'll take care of it. But God couldn't have just wiped it out initially, because then people would still have those lasting, lingering questions in their mind. And so God, as painful as it was, let it develop. Some of you parents know what that's like sometimes when your kids make decisions and they're old enough to make those types of decisions. And you think about forcing them to do what you know is right, but you realize, I can't do that anymore. I've got to let them suffer the consequences and see how their way works out, because that's the only way at this point that they're going to learn. The painful reality of this is that freedom involves risk. But that's the only way that we can truly be free, and that's the only way that we can truly love. So God didn't choose to just execute Lucifer right then. God chose a much wiser course. Gotta let this thing develop. Gotta let it grow. And I'm gonna do everything I can in the meantime to help people. As we've said, love depends on that free choice. And what a wonderful thing it is when you can freely choose someone and have someone else freely choose you. But Lucifer couldn't remain in heaven, as we discussed. It says the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, cast to the earth. And we ask the question, well, how did our earth become involved? Why did he get dumped here? Well, good question. I'm glad you asked it. As you know, we go back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we read that sad story where our forefathers had that freedom to choose. There were a couple of trees in that garden where God placed Adam and Eve. A tree of knowledge of good and evil was there as an option. God said, you can eat of any tree you want, but not this one. Are you going to trust me, or are you going to rebel against me? You have the choice. And of course, we know about that fateful choice where both Adam and Eve got involved. Eve was more or less tricked. Well, not more or less. She was tricked. Adam made a choice. He said, I'm going to cast my lot in with my wife, and I'm going to go along with it. The serpent had said, oh, you're not going to die. God's just trying to hold back knowledge from you, knowledge of good and evil. Don't you want to be wise like God? I don't know what kind of fruit it was. I don't think it was an apple, especially not the ones from Washington. No. I'm from Washington. There are good ones, but not the red ones that are mealy. And I don't know why anyone buys those. I'm embarrassed for my state because of those apples. Some of you have experienced that. Others are thinking, what is he talking about? That's why I should stay on script here, right?
We recommend the yellow.
Ask me later what apples I recommend. So there was that choice. The serpent said, you're not going to die breeding these lies. And is Eve dead? She died, of course. Adam and Eve started to die the moment that they rebelled against it. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, don't you want to know more? Don't you want to be enlightened, Eve? And Eve bit. She took it. She took the lie that Lucifer was spreading. Adam accepted also. And that gave permission now. That gave access to the whole human race because of our forefathers' decisions. But of course, before we just throw them under the bus totally, we got to be honest with ourselves. Have you ever chosen evil before? Have you ever done anything wrong? Romans tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, too, have bought into the lie at one point or another, probably many times. And so all of us are in this thing together. Today we see that all is not as Satan advertised. The government system that he has set up is not as he advertised. We're seeing it develop and we're seeing it very clearly. God's way is better. God's way of love is much better than force and fear. Adam and Eve ate from that forbidden tree. They were filled instantly with guilt and anxiety. They ran away from God. And they started blaming each other when they talked to God. The woman that you gave me, Adam said. And Eve said, oh, the serpent that you made. They started blaming each other. There was the first marital strife because of their decision. We've been running ever since then. Sin causes alienation. It causes separation. It causes all these horrible things that we see in our world today. It was sin and Lucifer that inspired that shooter in Las Vegas to kill all those people. It wasn't God. And I wish that God could just stop all the evil. I wish he could do that. But if he stopped all of it, then all of a sudden none of us have freedom, and we'd be back to that same question we asked earlier. But praise God, there is a day coming when everyone will have made their choice one way or another, and ultimately it will be ended. Sin produces anxiety, fear, suffering, and death. Who's responsible? Not God. Not God. As we saw earlier, an enemy has done this. An enemy that the Bible says has deceived the whole world. God planted the good seed, but the enemy came and sowed his bad seed. Satan is the adversary, the accuser. He's called the devil. And sometimes, you know, because of cartoons and the media and all these things, we think of him as this little guy with a pitchfork, and sometimes he's even playfully demonstrated in the media. I remember this TV show, and I heard about where there was the devil, and he's like, "I'm not the devil, I'm just the alternative. In case you don't want God, well, I'm the alternative." I heard about a show even called Lucifer these days. I haven't seen any of it, but I think the enemy's happy when we picture him like this, instead of that glorious being of light. The Bible says Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. We talked about deception last night, false Christ, false prophets, false miracles. He's not simply that picture that we have in the media. Lucifer deceived a third of the angels. They were cast out of heaven. And we find that there's a plan, though. There's a plan. Even though we as human beings have bought into this lie, God has a plan. God has a plan. So you ask, well, why doesn't God do something? And I'm here to tell you tonight, God has done something, and he is doing something. Because right there in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity," that's separation. "I'll give you an opportunity to choose again between the woman," Eve, "between your seed and her seed." Basically, you're the descendants of evil and the descendants of good. I'm gonna pick a separation there. You're going to be able to choose again. "He shall bruise your head," the descendant, the offspring. This is actually a messianic prophecy. There'll be somebody, he, in this Bible, it's capitalized because it's pointing forward here to Jesus, although it's added later by the translators to help us. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You know, a bruise to the head here is referring to a death wound. A picture, you know, even here, Jesus stomping on the head of a snake, right? The serpent. But in doing so, he also gets bit. He gets bit on the heel, and he receives a wound. But praise God, he was able to recover from that wound. So this prophecy was given. In fact, Eve hoped and thought that the Messiah would be her firstborn child. She hoped it would be that soon. She had no idea it was going to be so many years before the Messiah would be born, before Christ would come and live that perfect life and die on the cross for our sins. She had no idea it would be that long. And while Jesus did receive something that killed him, praise God, he was brought back to life. Amen? It was as though he was just hurt on the heel because he's alive and living. But when he died on the cross, he declared full and total victory over the enemy. A victory that we're going to see finally brought to its great conclusion here, I hope, in not too many years. Christ rose from the grave victorious, conqueror. He had the victory over death, and his love stood in contrast to the workings of Satan. The cross reveals the enormity of God's love. The cross reveals that God was willing to die to demonstrate his love for us. He could have killed Lucifer, but he says, You know what? I'm going to die instead and show everybody just the consequences of sin and rebellion. The cross reveals just how much God loves us. Jeremiah 31:3, "Yes, I have loved you." With how much of a love? "An everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." The cross shows us just how deep God's love is. It shows us that he understands suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer. Go home tonight. This isn't in the notes. Go home tonight and look up Isaiah 53. This is that prophecy about the Messiah. And it says, "He bore all of our griefs and he carried our sorrows. It was laid upon him." Read that whole chapter. It actually starts the prophecy a couple verses before chapter 53 begins. Beautiful, beautiful prophecy about the Messiah, demonstrating God's love. Why doesn't God do something if he loves us? The cross answers, he has. He has, and he is doing things. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. But God didn't destroy the world immediately. He didn't destroy Lucifer immediately. He didn't just banish us forever. He said, you know what? I've got a plan. And I'm going to show them. I'm going to win them back. However I can, I'm going to do it. I'm going to respond with love. Lucifer may have challenged God's government in heaven, but God says, you know what? I'm going to demonstrate my government. And I'm going to show the universe that my government is superior. The reality is that there's no pit so deep that God's love can't reach us. There's no place so far that you can wander off that God's love can't bring you back. There's no place that you can run from God and his love won't be accessible to reach you there. Satan is a liar. He said God doesn't love you. But he's a liar, and these things have been shown to be lies again and again. The nail prints in Christ's palms tell us God loves us. Satan is a liar. Satan says God doesn't love you. Jesus cries out, but look at the thorns. Look at the imprints, the scars in my head. This tells you just how much I love you. Christ says, I went all the grave and back. I opened up my arms to say, I love you this much, and I'll do so much more for you. He hung on the cross on that dark Friday. He hung his head and he died. He rested in the grave on the Sabbath day. But the next day, the first day of the week, he rose. He came bursting out of that tomb to show that he had conquered the grave and he had conquered the enemy. And he showed the world, I am love, I am powerful, and I have a plan to rescue every single person who's been tricked into slavery to sin, tricked into the death, disease, and sorrow of our world. Friends, the good news is Satan is a defeated foe. He lost, first of all, in heaven. He lost at the cross. And pretty soon he's going to lose completely. He's going to totally lose. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. If you're tempted, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like. And because of that, the Bible says we can therefore come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy to find grace and help in a time of need. Because of that, we can have access to the throne room of heaven and come to God and say, God, I need your help. God, I need your strength. God, I need your mercy and your grace. And God is able to provide it. God is about to put into work the final stages of his plan to defeat Satan once and forever. Notice how Revelation puts it in chapter 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast where? Into the lake of fire and brimstone. Some people think the devil is in charge of all this. And I'm not going to get too far ahead of myself for the sermon about hell, the good news about hell. But here's part of the good news. The devil is going to be cast into hell. Amen? And he's going to burn. And the Bible says in Ezekiel 28, 18 and 19, back to this passage we looked at earlier, therefore I brought fire from your midst and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Looking forward to that day when God totally annihilates and destroys the devil. Amen? This will be a very, very good day for our universe. One day the universe will be clean of all sin, suffering, and sorrow. One day there will be no more poverty, no more shootings, no more death and disease. One day God is going to make all things new. And that is the hope that drives us forward. That's the hope that keeps us going when we turn on the news and then have to turn it off because it's just too depressing these days. It's the hope of God making all things new, eradicating sin, eradicating the enemy, and making all things new. The question I want to leave with you tonight as we begin to close is simply this. Whose side do you want to be on? In the end, there are really only two sides. There's the side of God, God is love, or there's the side of force and fear and the deceptions of the enemy. Friends, I want to be on God's side. How about you? I want to participate and help others to know about him. I want to commit my life every single day to knowing him and to loving him. Tonight, before we pray, I just want to ask, is there anyone here tonight who says, you know what, I need some prayer. Because I have issues, I have struggles in my life. You don't know the difficulties in my home, in my work, in all the... Is there just anyone, just raise their head and say, you know what, I could use some prayer tonight. We'll just pray for you. You don't have to get up or anything like that. But God sees your hands, and he knows the struggle that you're going through. Thank you, you can put your hands down. So let's just bow our heads tonight and ask God to bless us and to give us strength. Loving Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are a God of love. You created us perfect. We've fallen into sin and into this planet of rebellion, but we're looking forward to the day someday soon when you set all things right, when you make all things new again, and when we never, ever have to cry or worry or have struggles ever again. Tonight, there are people here who have difficulties in their life. You see the hearts, you see the needs, Lord. But tonight we've raised our hands, we've just said, Jesus, we need you, we need your help in our lives. I pray that you'll bless each situation, bring your peace to their hearts, and may someday soon, may we see you coming in the clouds, and we say, this is our God, we've waited for him, and now you will save us. This is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen.